As you know, we have a baptism today in the congregation. We do rejoice that this year the Lord has favored us in many ways, and one of them is children have been born into our church, and we rejoice in that. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. I want to preach this morning on something related to our practice of baptism, something that's addressed in Scripture, something that is also summarized for us in larger catechism, question and answer 166. The question there is, unto whom is baptism to be administered? The answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, until they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Well, you say that's a catechism answer. What authority does that have in the church? Well, it has authority in so much as it is a summary of what the Word of God teaches. And I want to hone in on that little statement in particular, that the infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, because that is very pertinent to the baptism that we shall have today. So why do we baptize children? We baptize the children of believers because God sets them apart to Himself, includes them in His covenant in both the Old Testament and the New, reckons them to be members of the visible church, and thus they receive the sign of initiation into the visible church, namely baptism with water in the name of the Trinity. Well, our text today shows how our children are included in God's covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Well, you see, the text speaks of holy children, and it says that the child of one believing parent is a holy child. Our question this morning is, what does that mean? What does this whole issue of holy children mean? And I trust that you will understand already, and if not, you'll come to see why it is this doctrine is intricately linked to the practice of Christian baptism. Holy children, what does it mean? Three things from the text this morning. First of all, the sanctification of the spouse. Secondly, the separation of the children. And thirdly, the application to baptism. Consider then in the first place with me the sanctification of the spouse. We read the whole of the chapter earlier, and it's clear that Paul is dealing with the subject of marriage and the responsibilities of husbands to wives and wives to husbands. He begins the chapter telling us that it is a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. Good insofar as that man can be single and devote himself to the Lord. It's not an evil thing, however, to take a wife. Indeed, one good reason to take a wife, verse 2, is to avoid fornication. God has blessed the human race with sexual intimacy, but He has also prescribed the context in which that must take place. Within marriage to one man, or between one man and one woman, in the safety of that covenant relationship, so that the one can give themselves wholly to the other in this intimate way. We're not to behave like beasts of the field, the way modern people behave. to avoid fornication, take a wife, take a husband. Then, having taken a wife or a husband, enjoy the sexual intimacy that God has given to you. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I'm not going to go into that in detail. It's self-explanatory to those of you who are married. You know what it means. Give yourselves to each other. You are not your own in that respect. And it's a beautiful thing that God has provided for you in the covenant relationship of marriage. Then, verse 10 through 16, having dealt with getting married and the duties of marriage, he addresses the issue of a couple now married, and one of them becomes a Christian. What does that mean for the marriage? You could imagine this was commonplace as the gospel went forth in the first century. People were converted from paganism. Now there's an unequal yoke in marriage, though it wasn't entered into upon that ground. And the question in the believer's mind is, should I leave? Should I leave? And Paul says no, verse 10 and verse 11. But unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. You're to stay together. If the unbelieving partner no longer wants to be married, you've become a Christian and they say, I'm not having this. I didn't sign up for this godliness stuff. And they abandon you. Then Paul says, let them go. You're not to be blamed for that. You're the innocent party in that divorce. You are not under bondage. You're free. But the believer should stay. And one reason why the believer should stay is stated in verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Stay in the relationship and make it your aim to see your spouse converted to Jesus Christ. In your conduct, in your words, in your life, in your prayers, devote yourself to this aim, that my husband, who I'm united to in marriage, would be united to me in Jesus. Stay with them. Seek their conversion. But that's the second reason he gives for staying with them. The first reason is actually found in verse 14. And it has to do with children. Stay with your unbelieving spouse. Why? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Stay because in that marriage, though it is divided with respect to faith in Christ, yet your children are holy. Well, that's a significant statement of fact. It's also a very interesting question for Paul to address. He says, your children are holy. Now, underlying the statement, as we'll come to see, is the whole teaching of the Bible that this, in fact, is the case. From the Old Testament into the New Testament, the children of believers are, in a sense, holy. And we'll come to that in a moment. But here it appears that that truth was known to the believers in Corinth. The children of believers are holy, but here's the question. What about when there's only one believing parent? What does that mean for the children? Very strange question. Very strange question in the modern church where most people take a Baptistic theology and this whole idea of holy children has no place in it whatsoever. Very strange question. In fact, it's a moot point. It's totally redundant because no children of anyone are holy, we're told now in the New Testament. None of them have any particular status. The children of believers just happen to have the kind providence to be born into a home where their parents believe the gospel. But it doesn't have any covenant implications for them. Well, of course, that's out of keeping with everything that went before in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But my point is simply to highlight this. The question doesn't even make any sense if that's your theological framework. Why address it at all? But Paul does address it. What does this mean for a family where one parent is believing and the other is not? But then he describes how it is they are holy. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. What he means here is the unbelieving spouse is set apart in the believing spouse in relation to sexual intimacy and child rearing so as to secure the status of the child. You see, the word sanctify here means to be set apart to a holy use. It means that throughout Scripture. It also carries the idea of being devoted to the service of God. Children, you come across this all the time in the Bible. Things are sanctified for a purpose. You can think of the holy things or the literally sanctified things in the Bible. A day is sanctified unto the Lord, namely the Sabbath. Priests were sanctified unto their service in the temple. Places were sanctified for the worship of God in the Old Testament. Utensils were sanctified to be used in the tabernacle and in the temple. What does it mean? It means they are set apart to a holy use. They are devoted to the service of God. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, you find our Lord Jesus using this word sanctify in this kind of context. Matthew chapter 23, verse 17 and 19. He tells us that gold is sanctified by something, and that sacrifices are sanctified by something. Matthew 23, verse 17. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? It's the same kind of statement. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Here it's the gold that is sanctified by the temple. Verse 19, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? You understand what he means here? The gold is not holy. The gold is an amoral thing. But the gold is being set apart to a holy use by the temple to which it is offered. You understand what he's saying there. We'll bring that to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. The unbelieving partner is set apart in the marriage by the believing partner. So as they come together and fulfill their sexual obligations to each other, there is no defilement. Verse 3 through verse 5 applies to this marriage as much as it applies to a marriage between two believers. The wife is not to defraud the husband is not to defraud the wife. They're to come together and enjoy the gift that God has given to them in marriage. But as they do so, the believer sets apart the unbeliever to a holy kingdom use so that they can raise a godly seed to the glory of God. Not that the unbeliever cares or seeks it in and of himself, but God sets them apart to that use. Remember in the Old Testament, God says, Cyrus, he's my servant. Does that mean that Cyrus was motivated with the desire to serve the Lord? No. But God says, I have set him apart to serve me. In other words, I am using him to a holy use. He's the one who's going to give the Emancipation Proclamation, and my people are going to return from their captivity in Babylon. The Lord sanctifies the unbelieving spouse in a similar way, devotes them to the service of the Lord, so that the status of the children are secured in God's covenant. The sanctification of the spouse. Secondly, the separation of the children. We're going to build here on what we've said. From this mechanism of sanctification in verse 14, you start to understand what holy children means, but we don't have a full picture of its implications yet. So what I want to do here is look more particularly at verse 14 and then take in the wider context of the whole Bible to show you how we are to interpret this statement. Now, as we do it, I want to interact with some alternative views. Alternative views that would argue the implications away. And the first is this. Some say that all Paul is addressing here is the legitimacy of the children in this marriage. That's something that's lost to our culture. But in a previous culture, children were spoken of as legitimate or illegitimate with reference to the legitimacy of the parents' relationship. Are they married or are they not? Are they living in sin or are they not? How we've lost that terminology from our culture. Well, the argument goes like this. That's really all Paul's dealing with here. The Christian is worried, is my marriage legitimate? Are the children born to this marriage legitimate, or are they, to use the old term, bastard children? Is that what Paul's addressing? Well, it seemed very peculiar because marriage is a creation ordinance and it is not just something that pertains to Christians. I trust today that you recognize that those who are not Christians who are married are really married. If they've gone to a registry office and they were married there, they've never come to a church, a minister's not officiated in their marriage, they still are married. I trust that you would recognize that Hindus who are married are married. Muslims who are married are married. You say, well, yes. Well, where's the problem of legitimacy here then? A marriage is a marriage is a marriage. If you were to take that view and apply what Paul is saying there to merely the legitimacy of the marriage, do you know what the conclusion is? All children of any marriage are holy. You're back to the same issue. Why would Paul even address that? It's a complete moot point. All children of all marriages are holy. Well, you'll not find the Bible teaching that. Doesn't account for the way children of believers are spoken of in Scripture. It's an answer really to the wrong question. So he's not dealing with the legitimacy of children. The second one is a better objection. It goes like this. Whatever holy children means at the end of the verse, it has to mean the same thing as the sanctification of the spouse in the beginning of the verse. Now, you don't pick this up in English because it moves between the words sanctify and holy. Sanctify is just from the Latin term which means holy. So the two things actually do refer to a very similar thing. For the unbelieving husband is being made holy by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is being made holy, you could say, or holified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Do you see the logic? So the question comes, you want to make the children covenantally holy. You want to secure for them a status and baptize them, but you don't say that for the husband, the unbelieving husband. You're inconsistent. Well, it's a better objection, but it doesn't understand the text, and it's somewhat simplistic. Because when you look at the text, it's quite clear there's a difference. Why? because it speaks of two statuses and one action. Keep that in mind. What's the first status? Well, the first status is of the spouse. And what are they described as? The unbelieving spouse. There you have it. That's their status. The unbelieving spouse. Then there's a contrast between holy and unclean. The implication being the status of unbelief or being outside the community of the faithful, outside the covenant of God, carries with it also the idea of being profane or unclean. So the status of the husband is actually told to us. He's unbelieving. Then we have an action. And it's a passive verb. In other words, it's something that's being done to another. It's being done to the person who in status is an unbeliever. What's happening? They are being set apart. They are being consecrated. Though in that status, they are being consecrated. They're the passive recipient of something. And what's the result? The result is another status now of the child. They're not unbelieving. They're not profane. They're not unclean. But because God has set apart the unbelieving spouse, the children are holy. It's clear from the text. That brings us to the correct view. The children of even one believing parent are covenantally holy. Covenantally holy. This is what this text teaches, and this is what the whole of the Bible teaches. The word holy in Greek has three key meanings. The first is to cleanse. The second is to make morally pure. The third is, and the predominant use is, to separate or consecrate. In the Bible, it is the opposite of uncleanness or profaneness. So if you read through the book of Leviticus, for example, you'll have, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Here are all the laws that are going to maintain your holiness. They're going to keep you distinct from the world. They're going to maintain your status as being set apart from the other nations. And the contrast is between holy, unclean, holy and profane. That which is set apart unto God and that which is not. So you have holy things. You've got a holy place and you've got unclean things that are not to enter in to that holy place. So the word means to set apart or to consecrate. But when you look at it further in the New Testament, it is used to describe those who are set apart unto God in the visible church. In the visible church. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Go back to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 2. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are" what? "Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be" what? "Saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." He's addressing a visible congregation of believers. Now my question is this. Is everyone in this congregation born again of the Spirit of God? The answer is no. In fact, in this very letter, he questions that very fact. He probes them. In his second letter, he addresses them in the same way. And he says, "Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith." Don't think because you're in the visible saints that you really are born again of the Spirit that you're going to heaven. Don't make that false conclusion. But you see, on the other hand, he doesn't remove this title from the visible church. He says, this is what you are. You are a community called out by God from the world, consecrated to himself. Find the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. And in those letters, among the visible saints, set apart from the world unto God, he addresses children. If Ephesians chapter 6, children among the saints in Ephesus. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And yet when he writes to the church, he doesn't say to the saints, and I know you all have children, and I stick them somewhere else. He just says to the saints, which are in Ephesus. And then he says, wives, husbands, parents, children, slaves, masters. He includes them all among the visible saints. Brethren, that is consistent with how Paul is using this term in chapter 7, verse 14. Your children are holy. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, when it says called to be saints, it's the same word that he uses in chapter 7, verse 14. They are holy children. They are saintly children. But then when we widen the context out from 1 Corinthians, and we start to take in the whole teaching of the Bible, what do we discover? We discover that this agrees with how the word is used in the Old Testament and how children were included in the covenant of God in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord comes to Abraham and he establishes his covenant, not just with Abraham, but with his children after him. Abraham and his children are set apart from the world unto God. And the status is sealed with a sign, circumcision. Mark it well. Abraham and his seed are then called what? God's holy people. God's holy people. Were they all real believers? Were they all circumcised in heart? No. The Old Testament takes that up. You need to be circumcised in heart. Paul takes it up and he says, he who is a Jew is not one outwardly, he's one inwardly. He who is circumcised, it's not the man who's merely circumcised in the flesh, it's the man who's circumcised in heart, in spirit. But they're all God's holy people. Moses speaks of them as set apart by God, distinguished from the nations. Outwardly, they receive the adoption. They are God's people, God's flock, God's church, God's assembly, God's saints, from beginning to end. And this is the principle that Paul is establishing in our text. When you move into the New Testament, you get a glimpse of it. Jesus says, suffer the children to come unto me. Why? For of this kind, for of such is the kingdom of God. There are infants in the kingdom of God. Bring them to me. Indeed, this very principle of one believing parent having children who are covenantally holy, you find it as well in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And look there at the beginning of the chapter. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Now listen carefully. The son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. What's going on here? Timothy was the child of a mixed marriage. Timothy's mother was a Jew who believed. That means she was following the Lord. She heard that Jesus was the Messiah. She believed the gospel. But although she was a Jew, she hadn't circumcised Timothy. You say, well, what does this prove? Paul takes Timothy on a missionary journey, and he sees that it's advantageous for Timothy to be circumcised. There's no spiritual significance in it now. He's a Christian. But he says, Timothy, when we go to evangelize the Jews, they're going to wonder why you're not circumcised. Because they know, Timothy, that your mom's a Jew. Do you see the implication? And being circumcised, Timothy, you are going to get a hearing among these people. Be all things to all men. But the point is this. Timothy had a right to circumcision. Why? Because one parent was a Jew. What's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Paul says the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified in the husband. Else were your children profane, unclean. But now are they holy. This is all tied into the holiness Paul is talking about here, and the privilege that God gives to our children. Every one of the children of believing parents is set apart unto God in a peculiar way so that they are covenantally holy. The concern here in 1 Corinthians 7 is, what of my child? I'm a Christian. My husband is not. What of my child? The concern of our sister this morning. What of my children? And Paul says, they are set apart unto God. The promise that I will be a God unto you and your children after you is so inviolable that God in the new covenant sanctifies the unbelieving spouses to uphold it, to secure the covenant status of your children. The children of believers are in this sense holy. Though they are born in sins, as every other child is, though they need to be born again, as every other child does, God has separated them from the world and included them in the visible church and loaded them with privileges and blessings. As he did in the Old Testament, he has not revoked the privilege in the New Testament. His promise is still to believers and their seed, though there be but one believing parent. This does not mean that the children of believers are necessarily regenerate. They may be from infancy. John the Baptist was. They may be regenerated later. They may never be regenerated at all. There are Esau's and there are Jacob's. They were both covenantally holy. But yet only one was sanctified in heart unto the Lord. Now I'm going to flesh this out in a moment, but if all this is new to you today, when I'm making such a big deal about the covenant status of our children, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that our children are born again. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that they are immensely privileged in the visible church of Jesus Christ and brought into God's covenant and live under his promise. The sanctification of the spouse, the separation of our children. Well, thirdly, let's apply this to baptism. This covenant status of our children is a theological principle upon which we recognize them as members of the Church of Christ. It is one of the foundational doctrines as to why we apply the sign of God's covenant to our children. So they were in the covenant in the Old Testament. They were members of the church in the Old Testament. They received the sign. They're members of the covenant in the New Testament. Likewise, members of the church. Therefore, they receive the sign. We baptize them. Baptism does not make them holy. Baptism does not make them members of the church. It recognizes these two things. But this same truth governs how you view your children and how you treat them. And children growing up in the church, this truth also ought to affect the way you view yourselves and how you respond to your privileges. And so I want to leave three very important points of application with you this morning. I understand there's been a lot of argumentation here to establish the case, but upon that truth, I really want to ram home the implications of this doctrine to your life. And the first is to parents. We do not presume. We do not presume. Now, I've said this already, but I want to spend time focusing upon it. We do not presume anything about the inward spiritual state of our children. We don't presume that our children are born again. We don't presume either that our children are necessarily not born again. We do not know the heart. God has not given you some kind of spiritual insight so that you know what has taken place within the life of your child. There are certain evidences that you might look for. Yes, that's true. But the Lord knows them that are His, and you don't have to make that call. You do not presume. What you do is you teach what is symbolized in baptism, namely the necessity of the new birth and regeneration. You bring your children for baptism. You don't say, wonderful, that's it, done. No. For the whole of that child's life, you tell them what their baptism means. You tell them, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You tell your children that except they're born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. You say, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Whatever takes place here this morning is not a contradiction of that truth. In fact, it's an affirmation of that truth. We're bringing our children to God saying they need to be washed. They need to be converted. Nowhere in Scripture, though it gives us this high doctrine of the status of our children and the privileges that God gives to us, nowhere does it teach us to assume that natural birth equates to spiritual birth. It's really bizarre. In Reformed and Presbyterian churches, everybody will say amen to that. And then there are so many that drift off to this presumptive idea. And you say, why? Do you believe all of our children are elect? No, we don't believe that. But we're going to treat them as though we did? That is to believe a lie. That is to build the whole of your child rearing upon a lie. And ministers and parents have damned countless covenant children because they have not taught them the necessity of the new birth. You must understand this morning, children. If you're not born again, you're going to hell. And your baptism will not save you. Parents, you need to understand this as you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You don't smile at them and just give them positive vibes. Isn't it wonderful? We're all Christians. Psychologically, that might feel a lot better. You might think, well, I don't want to confuse my child. I don't want my children living in this, well, I'm not assured whether or not I'm a Christian. Okay, there's balance that's needed. There's balance that's needed. But you ought to be more afraid of your children thinking they're Christians when they're not. And you've smiled at them for 20 years. And help them into hell. You teach your children the necessity of the new birth. You teach your children the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God sent forth His Son, made of a woman to redeem sinners. That Jesus lived our life and went to the cross and died our death. And is freely offered to us in the gospel with the demands that we repent and believe. You teach them that. That the gospel demands their response. And then you teach them the whole counsel of God, encouraging them to obedience and looking for fruit in their lives to see, is God working? Is he drawing? Is he leading them? And you do so expectantly, because you have all of these promises that God gives you to stand on. I will be your God. I will be the God of your children after you. Train them up in the way that they shall go, and when they are older, they will not depart from it. You stand upon these promises. And when you see encouragement, encouraging signs in your children, you don't crush them. You don't say, well, they're just little childish impressions. They may be. But you need to be more careful shepherds of your children's heart than that. You will encourage and you will learn to test and probe and draw. And you will do it all in hope, with the expectation that the Lord in his mercy will take them to himself according to his promise. Parents, we do not presume. We teach and train our children that they must be born again. They must believe the gospel, and they must surrender the whole of their lives to the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, parents, you must not presume. Children, you must not presume. It's the same thing in a different way. But I need to address you very carefully. Children, you must not presume. You have many privileges, and they are held out and sealed to you in your baptism. But partaking of those privileges is not automatic. It's not automatic. Scripture warns every one of you this morning against presumption. Now, you have a little distraction here you've got to deal with, children. That's not as important as this. And I know it's hard. Everybody, adults and all, are looking at this. So let's just put that from our minds. And let's hear what the Lord is saying to you. You must not assume that just because you're born into a Christian home and baptized into the membership of the church, that all is well. Scripture says the church is mixed. There's wheat and there are tares. And they grow together. That there are those who are circumcised in the Old Testament outwardly only, but not in heart. There are those who are baptized in the New Testament outwardly only, but not in heart. And they're not just in Presbyterian churches. They're in evangelical churches. They're in Lutheran churches. They're in Baptist churches. And God says, when I come, all the unbelieving branches of this church are going to be cut off. Now, you know he's done this before, don't you? Romans chapter 11 says there was an olive tree, and it was Israel. And Israel had all the outward privileges. They had the word of God, they had circumcision, they had the covenants. But they didn't believe. And what did God do? He came, and he took the axe, and he cut off all the unbelieving branches of the Jewish church. And Paul says to us in Romans 11, when you see that, you ought to tremble. Because if God cut off the natural branches, what do you think he'll do with you if you don't believe? Children, baptism is a wonderful thing. There are fewer things in the whole of the Bible and in my ministry that get me more emotional than baptism. But you are not to trust in the sign. And you are not to trust in your status as holy covenant children. You are not to trust in your church privileges because none of these things are Christ. They show you Christ, but they are not Christ. You must repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And if you haven't done that already, I urge you in God's name this morning that you do it. This challenges all of you, not just children. You're baptized here today. Maybe you were baptized as a child. Maybe you were baptized as an adult. Well, let me say, in a sense, like Paul says of circumcision, your baptism will avail you nothing, or your unbaptism will avail you nothing but a new heart. A new heart. Have you trusted Christ? What have all of your church privileges come to? They all show you, as I said earlier, your utter need. They all point you to Jesus Christ. As you look at this baptism this morning, children, you smile, lovely little baby. But I want you to see more than the baby. I want you to see the water applied to that child in the name of the Trinity. And what's it teaching you? It's teaching you that you need to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not telling us that we're clean. It's telling us that we need to be cleansed. Young people, I want you to search your heart this morning. You do church things, you talk church language, but is there evidence of the life of God in your soul? Is it there? Have you been born again? Or are you only born once? Because if you die born once, you'll die forever. Is there an inward response to the privileges that God has given to you? Or are you living and will you die the way many of the Pharisees did? Children of the kingdom, Jesus says. Children of the kingdom, in the church, on their way to outer darkness. You can choose to make your baptism an everlasting blessing to your soul, or you can choose to make your baptism a millstone hung around your neck that will drag you down to the deepest depths of hell. And when you stand before God, in judgment, you will answer for your baptism. Were you baptized? The Lord will say, yeah. What did you do with your baptism? I ignored it and I cast all of your promises behind my back. What will I do with you, says the Lord? And it's too late for mercy. Don't presume, children. Flee to where your baptism leads you, to the blood of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Finally, teach your children to plead. Your privilege is real. It's real, children. God seals his promise to be your God in Christian baptism. And in that promise, you have everything that you need for life and for godliness. All of your happiness in time and eternity can be found in that promise. God, the everlasting God, the infinite God of heaven and earth, coming and saying to you, I will be your God. the greatest promise that will ever be made to you in life. Better than the best promise your father has ever made to you. Better than the best promise your friends will make to you. Better than the promise that a man will make to you at the front of the church, girls, that he will be your husband until he dies. Better than that. Inexpressibly better than that. That God will be your God, not only to death, but through it and unto eternity. That he will forgive your sins when you believe on Jesus Christ offered to you in the gospel. That he will receive you as his child. Parents bring their children to the church to be baptized. Wonderful thing. But here God is saying, I will receive you as my child forever. That in coming he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will give you the inheritance of the children of God forever, so that nothing in heaven or earth or hell or in time or eternity can ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Coming by faith, justified, and ultimately glorified. To all of you in this church today, God has declared his willingness to be your God forever. You don't need to wonder about that. All of these precious promises are yours to take. Plead them for yourself. I plead with you to take them. Holy children, what does it mean? It means the children of believers are set apart by God in covenant, lavished with privileges. But you need to set yourself apart unto God by believing these promises and taking Jesus Christ by faith. Let us stand for prayer.